Himself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who was in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. We turn to Matthew chapter 2. We'll read the first 12 verses, and these verses will also be our text. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Congregation of the Lord, I'm sure it's no secret to you that at this time of year our culture prizes sentimentality and nostalgia more so than the grace and truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Innumerable examples of this could be given. I remember once listening to a radio talk show, and during one of the advertising breaks, a major retailer was trying to cash in on the current protests of taking Christ out of Christmas, and a cowboy-like figure in the ad comes on, and he sings about putting on a huge neon Jesus sign in the yard, so big that they would see it from outer space. What they don't tell you, of course, in the ad is that it's all about this: money. And if there wasn't money to be made, this product wouldn't even be offered on the market. So much for putting Christ in Christmas. And then there are songs like Jingle Bells or Dreaming of a White Christmas. Now, my intent is not to critique these songs from the pulpit today, other than simply to note this in passing. For many people, that's all there is to Christmas: sentiment, laughter, family, fun. And these things can be blessings of God insofar as they go. But there's something missing. Another example. I remember once dropping off my mother-in-law at the airport in Toronto at the beginning of the month of December. And as I wandered into an airport store that was selling books and DVDs, I had a few minutes and I happened to watch a couple of minutes of a children's video called Polar Express. And a little boy gets to hop on Santa's train on Christmas Eve. And when the boy gets off, he's handed a bell by the conductor with these very revealing, disgusting words: "This symbolizes that the true spirit of Christmas is found in your own heart." That about says it all, doesn't it, about our culture this time of year? Sentiment, laughter, nostalgia, celebration of our own hearts. What's missing in all of this? Well, worship. And worship is missing because God is missing. The secret to truly being able to worship on Christmas does not lie in your own heart. Because, biblically speaking, what's found in our own heart is sin and darkness and confusion. The key to Christmas is what lies in God's heart, as it is set on display in the birth of His own Son, as well as in the signs and wonders that accompany His birth. This gives reason to celebrate, more than this, to worship. To feel your own smallness, your own weakness, your own sinfulness, and to marvel at a holy God who stoops so low in order to seek and save sinners. To feel overwhelmed with marvel, awe, adoration, wonder, and praise. That is how to celebrate Christmas. May God's Spirit help us to hear the old, old story with such freshness that we too will be led to worship. And in keeping with this focus, our theme will be God sovereignly reveals the Lord Jesus as King through wise men following a star. We will see in the first place that He sends them with a troubled proclamation, then that He guides them with a joyful confirmation, and lastly that He satisfies them with a lowly child. Now, the account of Matthew chapter 2, if you have your Bibles open, is certainly a fascinating history. And part of the fascination lies in the fact that, for our feeling, we are not told nearly enough, at least. We're not told in these verses everything that we would like to know. And this has led to all kinds of legends and traditions being added to this passage. Maybe you know, for example, that some in the early church decided that there were three wise men, one for each of the three gifts. And if you've read the novel Ben-Hur, you will have also seen another fascinating attempt to flesh out, to give the story behind these verses. And there's, of course, the well-known Christmas carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are. But if you look carefully at Matthew chapter 2, you'll discover that we read nothing about them being kings. In fact, they are called magi in the Greek, which in those days was a cross between today what we call astronomers, people who study the stars, and astrologers, people who claim to look at the stars and predict the future based on the movements of the stars. And what is more, you will also notice that our text doesn't really say how many there were. There were more than one, but there could have been 5 or 12, too, for all we know. In fact, the number 12 was also thrown around as one of the traditions of the early church, probably to try to match the 12 apostles and 12 tribes of Israel. We're told almost nothing about where these wise men came from or what their journey was like. And since God's Spirit doesn't do anything by accident, as far as God is concerned, any information beyond what we are already given would scratch the itch of our curiosity, but would distract us from the main point. And in this case, to be distracted from the main point is to miss the whole point. What is it that we should see in this text? Why is it here? Well, the point is simply this. God is revealing the royal majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though He was born as a lowly baby, even though His mother was as poor can be, even though no one who looked at this child would have seen anything different from any other newborn child, God wants the whole world to know that this child deserves their notice. God wants the whole world to know, here is a king who deserves worship and obedience already as a little child, precisely because He was born as this little child. You see, when you look at this child, there are so many things that seem to contradict this. Look at where He was born. A stable. His first cradle was not lovingly fashioned by His father in spare moments, but was a feeding trough for animals. His first outfit came from the rag bag. An old worn-out garment was torn into strips and wrapped around Him. His mother is a young girl, possibly as young as 14 or 15. Without influence or power in this world, there's no one who can pull strings for her. She cannot in Bethlehem go up to the innkeeper with a somewhat impatient announcement. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who this child in my womb is? You must make room for me. Now, these are things, if you think about them, that are more likely to attract our pity than our praise or worship. When you look at Him, it's easier to feel sorry for Him rather than to feel awe at Him. how easy it would be for Jesus' own people, the Jews, to say, well, how can he be the king sent from God? When no one knew about him, surely God would have told us about him. If he were sending our Messiah, he would have been born in a palace. How easy for the nations of the earth to say, that's fine, that's your religious belief for those of you who want to be Jews. But we were brought up differently. And if he's the king of the whole earth, then wouldn't God have told all of us? These questions were asked, if you know history, and they're still being asked. And that is why we don't have to look very far this morning or this afternoon to find reasons why God has to reveal the royal majesty of this lowly child in the manger. How do we, you and I, know that God has given us reasons to worship when we consider the birth of his Son? What has the birth of Jesus Christ really changed in world history? In how many places isn't politics still politics as usual? In how many places aren't men like Herod still ruling? How many disasters have we not heard on the news this past week even, or this year? Wars, rumors of wars, hatred, terrorist attacks, crime. How do we know that our celebration of Christmas is nothing more than a sentimental tradition, equally as man-made as many in the culture around us? How do we know that we have anything, any reason to sing beyond dashing through the snow? You see, therefore, it's as much for our sakes as theirs that God inspired Matthew to write the events that are recorded here in our text, supplying evidences surrounding the birth of Christ, showing us that, yes, there is reason to worship. God reveals his Son to us. He allows the sparks of his glory to shine through the veil of his flesh in this chapter to give our faith a place to rest and to give us reasons to worship. How does God reveal this? Well, look at Matthew 2 and notice now how God himself uses a highlighter, as it were, in this passage to draw our attention to the main points. We will clue into the little word behold in this passage, taking two of our points from this word. They didn't have computers in those days, and using the word behold was similar to today, putting bold or italics on a line in your paper in the computer. And the first behold in verse 1 takes us right into a sudden, troubling proclamation. Let's look at verse 1 again. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Notice carefully how this happened. The old idea of the wise men following the star all the way from east night by night is clearly not correct. They say that they've seen the star in the east and have come west to Jerusalem to worship the newborn king. Now, if this star had led them all the way, they would have gone straight to Bethlehem and straight to the right home. They wouldn't have needed to ask these questions in Jerusalem. But all they know from the star is there's a king of the Jews born who deserves worldwide worship, and we must find him. So what do? Well, you go to the capital city, of course, to Jerusalem. Where else? And it's God who's leading these events. God who does this on purpose. So that these richly dressed strangers, and they were rich because of the gifts they gave, suddenly appear in Jerusalem asking a loaded question. Where's the one who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and come to worship him. Just try to imagine this from the perspective of people living in Jerusalem. The day starts just like any other. The city gates are thrown open. The salesmen are calling in the public marketplace in Jerusalem, and the one is shouting about grapes from Eshcol, and another saying that you won't find a finer donkey in all of Palestine, although he said that every day. And in the temple, the normal rituals are taking place. The priests and Levites are streaming in and out, and the worshippers are gathering to pray and learn and worship. And suddenly, these complete strangers, richly dressed, show up at the city gates. They go up to the soldiers standing guard at the gates and they say to them, where is the king who was born? And the soldiers stare at each other in surprise and they start to laugh. King? There's no newborn king here, says one. And another one says, and you can be sure that if Herod hears about it, Herod will cut his throat. And then they laugh and nudge each other. And the men go into the city and they start asking everyone they meet in the city, "Where's the newborn king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And soon the busy marketplace is abuzz, not with the normal sounds of buying and selling, but with a curious babble of questions. The strangers are laughed at by the skeptics, bombarded with questions by the curious, stared at by one and all, and as they make their way to the local inn, followed by a curious crowd of jumping boys through the city streets. And God's purpose has been achieved. Everybody in the city hears about it. They're all talking about it. The whole city is troubled, we read. And something like this cannot be counterfeited. You see, Matthew wrote this gospel for the Jews and centering on Jerusalem. And if he made this up, there would be plenty of people saying, "Wait a minute, I've lived in Jerusalem all my life and I don't remember this at all. But now because it happened," people could say, "I remember that." So God gives the birth of his son maximum publicity. Nothing like this has ever happened before in Jerusalem, and it will never happen again. No king in Israel has ever had his birth heralded by the stars and by magi traveling from ancient lands to honor him. And this is God's purpose, that this proclamation would lead to faith and worship. But this is not the fruit of the proclamation in Jerusalem. We're told in verse 3, the people are troubled. First of all, Herod, and then the whole city. And you could translate this word, they are unsettled, or even they are upset. Now, it's no surprise that Herod's upset. He is king for the moment. And he was always very afraid of his throne anyway. He killed his own sons, even when he suspected them, leading a Roman emperor to say, "I would rather be Herod's hog than Herod's son." And he realizes, of course, that there cannot be two kings in Jerusalem. And he thinks to himself, "If this is true, then either I have to be king or he has to be king, but not both." And that is why Herod decides to become an enemy. Is there anyone listening who has the same perspective as Herod? Maybe you're a little surprised and offended at such a question. You say, but I'm not that kind of a bloodthirsty tyrant. I'm in church here this afternoon. Well, before you dismiss the question too quickly, stop and think for a moment what's going on. Don't look so much at the person of Herod, but at the opposition of Herod, even the hatred of Herod. Reminds you of Psalm 2, doesn't it? That the kings of the earth rise against the Lord and against his Christ. Herod is suspicious, and you read about this in verse 4. Herod is the one of all people in Jerusalem who starts to put two and two together. He is the one who makes the connection between the king these wise men are talking about and the Messiah prophesied and promised in the Holy Scriptures. And there's something devilish here, because Satan knows very well what is at stake. Like a devouring lion, he tries to destroy the newborn king. And that's why Herod, on the one hand, consults the promises of God for his information, and then on the other hand, goes and tries to destroy those promises and cancel them. Herod doesn't say, "Oh, come on, all those promises are empty, superstitious, religious nonsense." He may even have thought, "Well, they're fine. Let the people study the Bible as long as it doesn't interfere with my throne. Then I will do whatever it takes to block them from being fulfilled." The arrogance. Who can stop God? The foolishness to admit that the promises of God are trustworthy enough to be your guide, and then to turn around and try to destroy them. But this reaction is typical of every unhumbled sinner. John Calvin puts it like this, and I quote, "The ungodly do not mind some vague honors paid to God or even to Christ, as long as they keep their distance. As long as wicked men think they have nothing to lose by admitting there is a God or that Christ is the Son of God, they will even pay some outward respect. But as soon as Christ, as God's King, starts to deal with their sins, their ambition, their covetousness, their pride, or their lust, then they break out in a rage against him." End quote. The average Canadian, and even the person who's a Christian only in name outwardly, is the same. you don't mind some carols on the radio at Christmas time about peace on earth and joy to the world, and in a Christmas Eve service, perhaps, sure. You might not even mind saying, Jesus is the reason for the season. Of course. But as soon as Christ starts exercising his rights as king, as soon as he starts telling you how to live, then suddenly your heart flames up in opposition against him. And you realize, either he sits on the throne of my heart, or I sit there, but not both of us. You see how there's no difference between you and Herod if you think this. Sometimes it happens that teachers and parents try to correct their young people or children who say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then suddenly when the finger's pointed at specific sins, whoa, watch out, there's an eruption that takes place. That Herod is upset, no surprise. But that the rest of the city is troubled is another matter. Even the scribes and the chief priests of verse 4, Herod summons a gathering of the theologians in Jerusalem. And he asks them, where is Christ to be born? Now, of course, these scribes and experts are not blind. They have heard what everyone else in the city has heard too. The rumors of these strangers, or maybe some of them have even seen or spoken with the strangers. But they are not thinking what Herod is thinking. They do not want to make the connection between the Messiah promised by God and his word and the king proclaimed by strangers who claim to have read about him in the stars. Now, before we're too quick to criticize this, it's not a surprise, really, if you think about it. We're so used to this story and we've so romanticized it that it doesn't hit us the way it hit the people in Jerusalem. For example, who would today believe an astrologer? Do you consult the horoscopes in your newspaper to learn what God is doing in this world? And if someone walked into church today and claimed that he read in the horoscopes that he was supposed to be here to worship Jesus Christ, wouldn't you and I be suspicious of it? In fact, God even warns in Deuteronomy 4, verse 17, against worshiping the stars or reading anything out of them. You can find examples in the prophets where God mocks the astrologers and their horoscopes as they claim to tell the future. And so when God sends, of all people, astrologers who claim that they've seen a star that teaches the birth of Christ, this is very unusual. In fact, at first glance, it seems highly unorthodox. Now, why does God do this? Well, not to recommend that we read those after all, but really to destroy the attraction of such things. God says something like this. The stars do not tell the future. And if they do speak, they speak of Christ, their creator and the redeemer. Any other message you read in them is nonsense. And so the wise men who saw the stars are led by the star to Christ and nowhere else. And in doing this, God proclaims the glory of Christ, creator, as God, as the fact that he spread to all the nations of the earth. But we can say that God closes the door to horoscopes and things like them in this passage for another very simple reason. God has these wise men go to Jerusalem, not only to publicize the birth of his son there, but also because they need to learn to seek their direction in the word of God. You see, the star is given them as an extraordinary guide, of course. But even then, it only serves to bring them into contact with Scripture. At the request of Herod, the theologians answer the question, where is Christ supposed to be born? They consult the Scriptures and they come back with verses from Micah chapter 5 in Bethlehem. And so Herod calls these wise men in, and behind closed doors, he sends them to Bethlehem. And presumably he tells them why, because the prophecies say it will happen there. But even if he didn't tell them why, we are told why in this passage. We are told the importance and the preeminence of the Scriptures. Now we want to zero in for a moment on the response of the scribes and priests to the proclamation God sends through the mouth of these wise men. Notice that these men know exactly where to turn in their Bibles. Where was Christ born? Oh, in Bethlehem, of course. But none of them go with the wise men. They don't bother to send even one single messenger to find out. It's only an 8-kilometer walk. It's a day's work, no more. But they're indifferent. They know the right answer. They pray every day in the temple as part of the liturgy that the Jews used. that the Messiah would be born and come to Israel. And now when they receive evidence that it is indeed so, they don't bother to go. Children, you ever play Bible trivia on a Sunday afternoon or evening? It's not necessarily wrong as long as it helps you learn and live the Bible. But for these scribes, that's where it stopped. It was information that they knew the answer to. And that's all their quote from Micah 5 was to them. Interesting facts, the right answer. But it didn't impact them. They have God in their box, but not on their pedestal. They have no sense of need for this king, and life goes on as usual. Let me show you how clear, really, God was to them in sending these men. Let's look at Micah 5 again. And let's notice now one of the details of the verses we read there, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Here, of course, in verse 2 are the familiar words about Bethlehem being the birthplace of Christ. But now notice verse 4. It talks about him standing and feeding his flock, and that's the language of kingly rule, in the strength of the Lord. And notice the last parts of verse 4 here. That he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Where do these wise men come from? The ends of the earth. And there are other scripture references they could have turned to. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, where a prophecy is given. A star will arise in Jacob and a scepter in Israel. A king. These verses, these two verses were so clear that the scribes should have set off to Bethlehem immediately en masse. But they didn't. And what this means is that these theologians and experts in the Bible saw their Bible reading more as a religious exercise and a professional expertise rather than truth to be believed and obeyed. They treat the Bible as no more than a source of trivia. Isn't this the great danger that threatens us as people who are so familiar with these gospel messages? We know these key verses, don't we? Our children memorize them every year for the Sunday school program. Some of them have heard them. Some of us have read them or heard them read more than 100 times in our lifetime. And if I misread one quote from them, you would know right away that it was not quite the way that I missed something. But have they gotten through to your heart? Have they created in you a sense of need? Have they made you restless till you believed in the Christ of whom Scripture speaks on every page? Do you try to just put God in your box and throw out the right answers about Him? Or do you worship Him? Does it lead you to faith in Christ? Does Christmas gospel impact your behavior? You see, being religious is not the same thing as being a worshiper of this King who was born. If your Bible reading and Bible hearing does not lead to believing worship and to humble obedience, how are you any different than the scribes and the experts in this passage? Then the Bible is no more than a source of trivia to you. God's proclamation from the lips of these wise men exposes the Bible trivia view of Scripture then and now. So now the question the wise men asked in Jerusalem to serve God's purposes. The birth of Christ has been heralded throughout the city. The greatness of the King has been proclaimed from the ends of the earth by the stars of heaven. And the wise men have been led to Scripture as the necessary guide to finding the King. And yet God does not consider this to be enough. After they leave the city, God once again supplies them with supernatural guidance. God Himself confirms that they are on the right track, and we'll consider secondly and more briefly, He guides them through a joyful confirmation. Now you can understand that the wise men needed this, can't you? There they are, they've come in their enthusiasm, they've seen the star, and they eagerly enter Jerusalem. And the Spirit of God has given them an understanding of this message, and they're asking everyone joyfully, where's your King? And no one seems to have a clue what they're talking about. It's as if this King has never even been born. And they receive the help of Herod and the help of the scribes and the Pharisees, but no one goes along. Herod doesn't even extend the courtesy of sending a single guide to Bethlehem. And it seems almost At least that's what it must have seemed like to the wise men, that Herod is just covering his bases just in case, rather than really taking it too seriously. It would be the most natural thing in the world for these men to start doubting and to start asking each other, did we get it wrong? Did we make a mistake? And then verse 9 highlights for us God's actions with the second use of the word behold. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over the place where the young child was. And this makes it clear that this wasn't just an ordinary star. It was a supernatural light that now moved ahead of them and that hovers above the place where Christ is. And before we look at how the wise men responded to this, it would be good simply to stop and notice the compassion of God for these men. God confirms his own direction in their lives. He gives them all that they need. And this shows that this event is much, much more than wise men seeking Christ. That is true. But the wise men's seeking is sparked by God's star and encouraged by God's confirmation. It would be better to speak of God's seeking here, of God drawing them, rather than to praise them as seekers. And this is why we won't spend much time this morning or this afternoon on the long journey, on the hardships they encountered. That's not important. The text says, behold, consider this. Consider the God who guides them. God who continually makes sure that they can find his son, that they can fall before him in worship. God is who is so eager to have men from every tribe and nation and people honor his son as king. Does God still do things like this today? He does, especially in missionary contexts. Stories could be multiplied of people who were prepared by God's providence through dreams or other things to hear the gospel of Christ from the scriptures. Missionaries have told of whole tribes being converted en masse because one of their forefathers had had a dream many years before of someone coming with a book and speaking the words of life to them. Is this God's ordinary way? No. Are we to make dreams, visions, stars, and feelings the guide for our actions? Absolutely not. But we don't need to despise them either, because God sometimes uses them to draw people to his word and to his son. And as long as they lead to the word as the normal source of guidance and they give preeminence to Christ, the King, we can praise God who uses all means to draw people to his son. So when we see the shining star, we should praise God for his almighty power and for the love of his heart that makes him so eager to save sinners that he uses all things in this creation to draw people to Christ. God stretches the boundaries. God meets people where they are at because that is the kind of God he is. And it is no surprise that the wise men rejoiced with exceeding great joy at this direction and confirmation. They too came to the conclusion, God wants us to find this child even more than we want to find him. And the same can be said today as God guides us towards his son. No, you will not see a bright light in the sky as you go home this evening. But the star shown to the wise men is meant as much for the confirmation of my faith and yours as theirs. God has put this chapter in the scriptures that we may know that Christ has been born as King of the Jews according to his promises. God has given us this history so that we would worship Christ as the creator of the universe, whom even the stars of heaven acknowledge. God has given us this history so that those who are here hungry and thirsty for the gospel of Jesus Christ can find the joyful confirmation that he has been given. God has displayed his compassion here so that those who are overwhelmed with sorrow and suffering and sin and need in this world can look up and find a reason to praise him. There is a king who has been born. God has spoken here to show that he wants all kinds of people to find son and to tell us that all who desire him will find him. Do you desire him, his rule, his salvation, his grace? God has done and will do whatever it takes to make sure that you find him. God's guidance produces joyful confirmation and wonder of wonders. This confirmation is enough to satisfy the wise men, even when they enter the house and see the young child with his mother. And that's our last point. He satisfies them with a lowly child. And here again, the wise men show great faith, or we should say God gives them great grace, because they go to the place pointed out by this heavenly light, and there are no signs of royalty. Just a baby with his mother. Nothing at all in the house, or perhaps even still in the cave for the animal that fed the animals, indicates his kingship. No glitter of rich robes, no rich ornaments, no waiting servants, no adoring multitudes. Now, it's no big deal if our children are born without these things, but for a child of the king, for the Son of God to be born without these things, this, for the one whose birth is heralded in the heavens and the stars, to miss all of this glory, that is to be born humbled and lowly. And all the wise men have to go on is a star glittering outside, confirming that God has guided them, and it's enough for them. They're satisfied. And that is why when the wise men see this child, they fall down and worship him. Joy gives way to awe, and they fall on their faces. They are satisfied with what God does. If this child is lowly, doesn't matter. They're willing to humble themselves to worship a humbled king. By faith they worship, expecting God in due time to raise him to the throne and to give him the glory that is already spoken of in the stars. It is as if God is saying to them, it is this child in his lowliness, weakness, and poverty. This child precisely as such is worthy of worship. This is the child that satisfies the heart, that receives the guidance of God. Now, we don't know how much of this they understood, nor what they came to understand later in their lives, and it's unimportant, really. What is important is that we do know this morning from all of Scripture why this child was born this way, so humbled and lowly. What is God teaching us? Well, two things. First, how great our sins and miseries are. Christ had to be born as humbled king because we are poor and needy and without God, separated from God, without hope, cut off from the blessings of God in this world. Christ is born humbled because sinners either refuse to worship God and show this with open rebellion like Herod, or with bored yawns as they play Bible trivia with Scripture like the scribes. But there's another lowly thing we see in the lowliness of this child. We see here the love of God for sinners. The king didn't consider it beneath his dignity to be born like this. He didn't stop and say, "What? Me? Share in their humility and poverty? Me do this for them? Me be born in the form of a servant to take the wrath of God on the cross for them? I didn't do anything wrong. Why me? Well, if I'm going, I want the richest palace on earth." The thought did not enter his mind, because he knew that for sinners to be saved, only a lowly birth and kingship would do. And so as you watch these wise men bow, the text says to you, bow before this king to humble yourself and admit that the lowliness he bears is what you deserve, that he looks as he does here because you are who you are, as a sinner in need of a humbled, lowly king who shares your poverty. No other king will do. And as you ponder him, and as Scripture confirms that this is all that your heart desires and needs, let the joy give way to awe. Awe at the God who gave him for people like you and me. This gives reason for worship, doesn't it? The world hasn't changed that much outwardly, not yet. There's still wars and disasters, because this kingdom is first of all spiritual, and that means it starts first of all in the heart. It starts first of all by learning to worship this king. Even when others fail to see what God is doing, his kingdom is still advancing. Every time someone learns to worship as these wise men did. And that is why his people can look back with awe and then look forward with eager expectation that he makes all things new when he is finished. God in the birth of Christ has given his people reason for awe and worship. Have you caught that spark in your heart? Has your curiosity given way to joy and then to awe? Has your rebellion or indifference melted into amazement? How can you tell? Well, look at verse 11. After they worship, they open their treasures and they present their gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We don't need to dig into any special symbolic meaning here. We simply see that they gave the newborn king the best that they had. And this is the most telltale evidence of real worship, isn't it? Joy and awe, and then wholeheartedly devoting all that you have, starting with the best, to serve this Christ. This is worship. This is what it means to understand the Christmas gospel, that you follow God's guidance, that you rejoice at His works, that you fall on your knees in awe before this King, that you devote all that you have, starting with the best, to serve Him. Have you learned to worship like this? Our time and our culture will not help you here, because all they're interested in is feel-good, sugar-coated sentimentality. But without the worship described here, the Christmas gospel will not profit you at all. What He has done must leave a mark in your life. It must change you, starting with awe and joy, and then leading to devoting your life to Him. And anything else means that you are not yet saved by this King. Can't you stand awestruck as you consider this passage, at all that God uses to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ, the newborn King? Everything from the stars in heaven to the angels in the sky, to wise men drawn from the ends of the earth, to shepherds in their fields, to a wicked Herod in his palace who connects everything together, to indifferent scribes among their books and scrolls, to Anna and Simeon in the temple. God is pulling out all the stops, to use an organ example. He's saying, look at this. Look at Him. Consider my Son. Notice Him. He is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of your honor, of your all. Amen.